And yeah, good afternoon, everyone. It's great to be here again. It's great to see you all. Thanks for coming this afternoon. And we are in the book of Ephesians, and so you could open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to get there in a minute. We're going to read the text in a couple minutes here. As we begin this afternoon, I just want you to think about the life of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul lived one of the most remarkable Christian lives ever lived. And when we think about what he accomplished in just such a short time as a servant of Jesus Christ, it's really astounding, it's amazing. He's probably converted about sometime around 32-35 AD, and it was about 10 or 15 years after that he went on his first missionary journey. And what that means is that in 20-year period is when Paul planted all the churches that he planted. It was just about a 20-year period that he had. And so when we think about all that he did in those 20 years, it really is amazing. He planted a whole bunch of churches in the Gentile world. He oversaw their spiritual welfare and prayed for them and cared for them and made sure that they were growing and doing well in the Lord. He wrote 13 books of the New Testament, all in 20 years or less. And the impact of his ministry is still felt to this day. We're here in a large part because the Apostle Paul's ministry has been carried through the generations. And Paul would be quick to say, well, whoa, wait, hold on, it wasn't me, but it was the grace of God that was with me. And as we think about the apostle and what he did, we can easily overlook that everything that Paul did, he did in total dependence on the Lord. And nothing demonstrates this reliance on God better than his prayer life. Nothing demonstrates his reliance on God better than his prayer life. God did what he did through the Apostle Paul in answer to Paul's prayers. And so the fruitfulness of Paul's ministry, I would argue, was directly related to the fruitfulness of his prayers. And really, in our lives, we should be no different. Our greatest usefulness in God's work and in the ministry is in the ministry of prayer. You see, we're limited in so many ways. We only have a limited amount of time. We only have a limited amount of resources. We all have only a limited amount of giftedness or usefulness, a limited amount of strength. But when we pray, we partner with God who has unlimited power and unlimited resources to accomplish his will. And so prayer should be our most fruitful ministry. Prayer should empower everything else that we do. Our other service to the Lord, whatever that might be, should be just an answer to our prayers. Everything else that we're doing is just an outflow of the fruitfulness and effectiveness of our prayer life. The ministry of the Apostle Paul was founded on prayer. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, he tells us that he carried a daily pressure of concern for all the churches. A daily pressure of concern for all the churches. In Colossians 1 and verse 28, he kind of gives us his mission, his life goal. And in this mission of, and you don't have to turn there, but in this mission of presenting every man complete in Christ, the Apostle Paul had two weapons. He had the Word of God and prayer. And so he proclaimed Christ with all wisdom, admonishing every man and teaching every man. And he prayed for every man that God would use his teaching and transform them into the image of Jesus Christ. And his ministry to the Ephesians was no different. We've been looking at the letter and we saw that in this letter in chapter 4 and verse 1 of Ephesians, that Paul's aim as he writes the letter is to call the believers to walk worthy of their calling. That's what his goal is. I want you to walk worthy of your calling. And in the first three chapters, Paul explains their calling. He tells them about all the magnificent things that God has done for them in Jesus Christ. And in the final three chapters, Paul urges them then to walk worthy of all those things that he'd been explaining. He calls them to live in a manner that's consistent with what God had already done for them in Jesus Christ. And as he's teaching in chapters 1 to 3, two times he stops to tell the Ephesians that he's praying for God to take what he's teaching them and to make it a reality in their life. He prays that God takes what he's teaching them so that they can really grasp it and grab hold of it and let it change their lives. And so you see, we need good teaching, But we also need prayer that God would take what is taught and plant it deep in our hearts in a life-changing way. And so, Grace Life, if we're going to have a fruitful ministry, we need to be praying for one another and asking God to transform one another's lives through the teaching of His Word. And we need to learn how to pray like Paul. And we need to do more than just pray. We need to pray the way that Paul prayed. We need to pray like Paul. We need to pray in such a way that God hears and that God answers and that God works through us and through our prayers like He did through the Apostle Paul. And so today, as we look at our text, we're going to learn how to pray for the saints the way that Paul prayed for the saints. And we're in verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1. We've been studying Paul's, in verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1, we've been studying Paul's praise to God for the work of redemption. In verses 3 to 14, Paul's been praising God for the work of the Trinity in the redemption of mankind. And now Paul transitions here into a prayer for the redeemed. So he's been talking about praising God for the work of redemption, and now he's praying for the redeemed. And so today we're going to see how to pray for the redeemed, how to pray for the saints, and for those who have been saved. And so let's read our text, Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. And Paul says, "For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe." And we'll stop there. We're actually going to stop in the second part of, or after the first part of verse 18. But what we're going to see in our text today then is five necessary factors to pray effectively for the redeemed. Five necessary factors to pray effectively for the redeemed. And the way we're going to do this is we're going to say, to pray effectively for the redeemed, you need, and then I'm going to give you the thing, okay? So to pray effectively for the redeemed, you need, and I'm going to give all five of them to you now, and I'll give them to you as we go as well, but you need the right motivation. To pray effectively for the redeemed, you need the right attitude. To pray effectively for the redeemed, you need the right perspective. To pray effectively for the redeemed, you need the right request. And to pray effectively for the redeemed, you need the right encouragement. And so we've got the right motivation, the right attitude, the right perspective, the right request, and the right encouragement. And those are going to help us to effectively pray for the redeemed, to effectively pray for those who've been saved, for those who have experienced all the blessings that God has given in Jesus Christ. And so let's start off, number one, the right motivation. Look again at verse 15. It says, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints." You see, if we're going to pray for the redeemed, and we're going to pray so in an effective way, we need to have the right motivation. And so think about your prayer life. Who did you pray for this week? What did you pray for this week? I think prayer is something that we often just feel guilty about. We often feel like we should pray more, or that we don't pray enough. I wonder if we ever could pray enough. There's so many needs and so many things that we could be praying for. And so we often think that we should pray, but we don't often think about why we should pray. We don't often enough think about the motivation for prayer. See, there's a lot of reasons that we don't pray. There's a lot of reasons that we don't pray. Could be just because we're lazy. Could be that we don't pray because we just really don't care enough. Could be that we don't pray because we're apathetic to the things of God. Could be that we don't pray because we don't really realize that we need God's help, and some form of spiritual pride creeps in, and we have no sense of our bankruptcy and our utter inability to do anything for God. And it could be true that all of these reasons are reasons that we don't pray as often and as fervently as we ought to pray. But one of the reasons that I think that we don't pray as we ought to is that we're not motivated to pray the way that we ought to be motivated. We don't have the right motivation. And in this verse, Paul tells us why he prays. And it's not just because he knew that he should. It's not only because it was his duty to pray as an apostle or as a prophet. It wasn't primarily because it was his duty to pray as a Christian. Something greater moved Paul to pray. See, it takes a greater fuel than mere duty to propel someone into the hard work of watching over the saints in intercessory prayer. And so what motivated Paul to pray? What drove him to not cease giving thanks for the Ephesians while making mention of them in his prayers? One of the necessary factors in a fruitful ministry of prayer is the right fuel. You need the right motivation. And so what motivated Paul to pray? Why does he not cease? Why does he say, I do not cease? What kept him from giving up in the prayer life? Well, he says it's for this reason. For this reason, I too. And this reason points back to verses 3 to 14, which we looked at the last three or four times we were together. Paul just finished praising God because in verse 3, God blessed us, the believer, with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And these spiritual blessings were all related to the work of redemption. The Father planned redemption to the praise of His glory in verses 4 to 6. The Son provided salvation by giving His life. And it's because we're in Christ that we are the beneficiaries of all the riches of salvation. In Christ, we're made to the praise of His glory. And we saw that in 7 to 12. And in verses 13 and 14, it's the Holy Spirit who's the one who applies the redemption that Christ accomplished to the elect. He grants repentance and faith. The Holy Spirit seals us. He's our guarantee that we'll make it to heaven, where we'll experience the full blessings of our salvation. And what the Holy Spirit does is also to the praise of His glory. And so all three persons of the Trinity played a part in the work of redemption to reveal the glory of God and to reveal His glory to the world. And so everything that God does, He does for His glory. And everything God does is designed to put the greatness of who He is on display. And the work of redemption is the greatest work that God has done and that God is doing to reveal His glory. And for Paul, this redemption that God had accomplished had the intended effect because it led him to praise God. He said, "Blessed be God," in verse 3, "who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." But God's work in redemption also had another effect on the Apostle Paul. It drove him to pray for the redeemed. And he says, "For this reason, I pray." Now, can you follow the train of thought that Paul has here? He says, I see that God has worked and is working to put His glory on display by saving sinners. He's saying, God's doing something amazing here. God's working for His glory. God's saving sinners. He says, I see what God's doing for His glory. And what I want to do is I want to join God in this great work. I want to be a participant in what God is doing. And so when we see the majesty and the splendor of our great God on display in His work of saving unworthy sinners, it should motivate us to participate with God in what He's doing. And there's no higher purpose that we can live for than for the glory of God. And the work that brings God the most glory is this amazing work of redemption that He's accomplishing. And Paul recognized this, and so he dedicated his life to the praise and the honor of God. He gave the rest of his life to live for the praise and the honor and the glory of God. And so when Paul saw that the Ephesians were included in that glorious work, he was excited to participate in what God was doing. For this reason, and because you're the recipients of these extraordinary blessings that God has poured out on you in Jesus Christ, for that reason, I pray for you. I just want to ask you, have you ever prayed for that reason? Have you ever prayed because you thought, wow, these people, these Christians are blessed by God with every spiritual blessing, and I want to see that come to fruition in their lives? And I confess that before I had studied this passage, I don't know that I had ever really prayed for that reason. But that's why Paul prayed. He saw what God was doing on the one hand, and he says, and it just drove him to participate and see God glorified through what God was doing. And so it drove him to prayer. Now, Paul says here in our verse, he says, I too, or I also. And the emphasis, there's an emphasis there and a contrast between what God has done in verses 3 to 14 and what Paul is doing. And so God is doing all this, and because of what God is doing, I also pray. What greater encouragement could we have in our prayers than to know that God has already decided to work on behalf of those that we pray for? You see, God's promise to answer our prayers to the extent that they're aligned with His will, and we know God's will for the redeemed, and so it should encourage and fuel our prayer life. And we saw some of God's will and desire for the redeemed in the verses that we studied the last few weeks. Just to recap then, in verse 4, God chose us with the intent that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. In verse 5, we saw that God predestined us to adoption as sons to Himself, and so God's aim in redeeming us was to bring us to Himself in a close personal relationship as His children. In verse 12, we saw that in Christ, God's purpose for us is that we would be to the praise of His glory, that our lives would show the world how glorious and how majestic and how good God is. In verse 13, we saw that God's aim is to bring us to heaven, and that He's going to inherit us and that we are His possession. And so God has purposed all these things and more for the redeemed. And so as we pray for them, there should be no doubt that God will answer our prayers for the redeemed because we already know what God's desire is for them. And so do you want to see God answer your prayers? Then pray for the redeemed. Do you want a vibrant prayer life, an active prayer life, an amazing prayer life? Then pray for the redeemed because you know that God is already desiring to work in their lives. And so look around you, Grace Life. And you don't have to look too much, but you kind of see some people around you. And many of these people in front of you and behind you are people that God has chosen to save for His glory. They're the most blessed people in the world. They have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. God has chosen them for His glory, and He's already decided to work in their lives. And you can be sure that He's ready and willing to answer your prayers for them. He's ready and willing to answer your prayers. And so do you see the potential for their lives because they are in the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul saw it. Paul had a vision for it, and it drove him to pray on their behalf. And so the potential of God being glorified in our lives should motivate us to pray for one another. Another reason Paul gives here for his prayer is that he heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints. And this really ties in to the first reason that motivated him to pray. And the idea here is that he knows what God is doing in redemption, and he's seeing evidence that they have been truly saved. Their faith in the Lord and their love for the saints demonstrates that they had been born again. These people are genuinely saved. And so Paul's saying, on the one hand, I see what God is doing for the redeemed, and on the other hand, I see that you are among those who are blessed with all these blessings, and it compels me to pray. The Ephesians, they had put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the genuineness of that faith was evidenced by the love for the saints. Love is one of the best evidences that we have of the new birth. And I want you to just turn to 1 John chapter 4. And verse 7, and I want you to see that love is one of the best evidences of the new birth. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. It says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So there's no better way to be sure of your salvation than to know that your hope is in Christ alone, and that you've believed in Him as He truly is the Lord, and that your faith has impacted your life to such an extent that you love the saints. And so Paul sees this evidence of genuine salvation in these people's lives. And he sees the blessings that God has promised to the saved, and it compels him to pray. Now, as we just kind of think about the text here, a question that the skeptics often bring up at this point is that how could Paul have heard of their faith since he's the one who planted the church and founded the church? And it's really not that hard. It's been 5 or 6 years since Paul had been there, and there would have been many new believers at that time, many people who Paul had never met before. And I think it's just easy if you just think about how much has changed since Pastor James came here 6 years ago. It's almost a whole different church, and many of you know that because you've been here that whole time. And so there would have been some people that Paul didn't even know, and he got a report of their faith and their love, and it drove him to pray for them. And so it's really simple to answer the skeptics on that one, but Paul wrote this letter. He heard a report of their faith and love, and it just caused him to pray. And so to pray for the redeemed, then, you need the right motivation. Paul saw what God provided for his glory, every spiritual blessing on the one side, and he saw that these people were the benefactors of those blessings on the other side, and he thought, I need to pray that they understand what they've received so that they can walk worthy of their calling. If God did all these things so that the believers would walk holy and blameless before him in love, I'm going to pray for them. If God is working all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory, then I'm going to join in what God's doing, and I'm going to pray that they would be to the praise of his glory. And so if you want to pray for the redeemed effectively, you need to have the right motivation. Number two, you need the right attitude. The right attitude. And the first thing I want to point out here is that Paul heard of their faith and love. And why did he hear? Why did Paul hear about their faith and love? Why did someone travel from Ephesus to Rome to tell Paul how the Ephesian believers were doing? Well, who do you tell others about? Who are you going to tell? Who do you tell? Wow, I have a funny sentence in my notes here. Excuse me. Who are you going to tell about somebody's faith and love? You're going to tell somebody who cares, right? You're going to tell somebody who's interested in that kind of thing. And so Paul is genuinely interested in people, and he cared about their spiritual estate. And when he heard of their faith and their love for all the saints, he was extremely thankful. And he says, I too, look in verse 16, you kind of carry the I too from verse 15 over, I too do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And so from a prison cell in Rome, Paul was so thankful to hear of the Ephesians' faith and love. See, Paul wasn't thinking about himself or his burdens or his trials or his problems. He was thinking about others and how they were doing and whether they were walking well with the Lord. If you want to be able to pray, you first need to care. You need to genuinely care about others above yourself. And without the right attitude, it's impossible to pray. Without this kind of a care and love, it's impossible to pray. And so here's a little test. Who have you been most concerned about lately? Just think about that. Who have you been most concerned about lately? Who's been on your heart? Who are you worried about, concerned of? I almost guarantee that if you are a Christian, that you've been praying for that person. You've been praying for that person because you're concerned. You care about them. Your prayer life is a good picture of your care life. And that's really convicting, isn't it? It's really convicting. But think about it. How much do you really care for your brothers and sisters if you don't pray for them? How much do you really care if you don't pray for them, you don't think about them? It reminds me of 1 John 3:18, where he says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And Paul didn't just pray. He said that he did not cease giving thanks for them. The idea of this word giving thanks is that there's an inner sentiment of gratitude for a favor received, and that inner sense of gratitude is expressed outwardly in word or in deed. And so they've got this inner sense of gratitude, happiness about what's happening here, and then it's expressed outwardly. And so Paul hears about the faith and the love of the Ephesians, and he's so thankful, he's so grateful, that he's so delighted that it causes him to pray. This feeling of gratitude for God's work in their lives drove him to thankfulness and to ask that God would continue this wonderful work. Now, Paul's not saying here that he never stops praying for them. He said he never ceases to give thanks, making mention of them in his prayers. See, in his regular prayer time, Paul gave thanks for what God was doing and had done for the Ephesians. And I just want to bring this out here. We should be the most thankful people on the earth. Yeah, Grace Life, we should be the most thankful people on the earth today. Listen, if you're not in hell this very moment, you should be incredibly thankful. And if you're not in hell this moment, and when you die, you have confidence that you're not going to hell because of the Lord Jesus and what he accomplished in his death and burial and resurrection, then you should be even more extremely thankful. And if that's true of you, and you're not alone, but there's other people in your church and in your community who are genuinely saved, then you are truly blessed and you should be incredibly thankful. And when we think about our prayer life then and this thankfulness, I'm going to guess, because I know the human heart and I have one myself, that some of you are praying for God to work in somebody you know. Some of you are praying for God to work in somebody you know. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a spouse. And you've been asking God to change this person. Oh, Lord, this person is so sinful. Lord, they're so selfish. They're so whatever. Lord, they need to change. Lord, change them. Oh, Lord, they're really bothering me. Lord, change them. I think we've all been there at times. We're frustrated, right? Frustrated with our circumstances, frustrated with those around us. Oh, Lord, how can they not see their sin? It's so clear. Oh, Lord, work in their lives, I pray. Brothers and sisters, if you're praying for someone with a negative attitude towards them, and especially if that person is a fellow believer, I just want to tell you something right now. Are you ready for this? Listen, God wants to change you. God wants to change you because he's working in you. He's brought this circumstance about to show you what's in your heart to change you. Now, I know how sneaky the heart is in this way, and if you might be one of these persons, now I just want to let you know I don't have somebody in specific in mind here, so you don't have to ask me after, but I was just thinking this could possibly be the case. Okay, our hearts are so sneaky that you probably already convinced yourself that I couldn't possibly be talking about you, right? I'm talking about prayer here. You know, there's a time when we need to confront somebody about their sin. We need to go to them and tell them about their sin and try to help them through it. But when we're praying for somebody, we need to patiently and thankfully pray for them to grow. Patiently and thankfully pray for them to grow. And so the New Testament standard of prayer is thankfulness. And if this person that you're frustrated with even shows the slightest signs of being a genuine believer, then you should be thankful for them and for their salvation. And if you've got nothing to thank God for in someone's life, you got nothing to thank God for, you can't think of anything that you're thankful for, you got no idea how blind you are. You see, every believer, no matter how much remaining sin is in their lives, every believer has been blessed with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. They were chosen. They were predestined to adoption. They are God's children. They've been saved to the glory of God. They are in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as such, they've been credited with his righteousness, and their sins are forgiven. They've been lavished with grace. They're God's inheritance, and he is excited to receive them into his eternal kingdom, and they will ultimately stand before the presence of his glory with blameless and with great joy to the praise of his glory. We have the Holy Spirit has sealed them, and the Spirit lives in them as a guarantee that they're going to make it through the trials of this life into the glories of heaven. And so we have plenty of things to be thankful for every Christian that we pray for. And the Apostle Paul knew that. And so we need to pray with the right attitude. We need to pray with the right attitude. And my mother used to say, a little saying, she used to say, if you can't say something nice, then don't say anything at all. Have any of you heard that? If you can't say something nice, then don't say anything at all. And I almost want to say, if you can't pray something nice, then don't pray anything at all. But that's not quite theologically right. And so if you can't pray something nice, you better pray for yourself, because you have a wrong attitude and God wants to change your heart before he uses you to help somebody else. Or in the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 5:7-5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you can see to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And so if there's somebody out here that this is just resonating with, I just pray that this would bring you to repentance and you would change your prayers to thankfulness and graciousness, and that you would pray with the right attitude to the glory of God. You see, Paul had the right attitude in his prayers. And that's first seen by the fact that he prayed for the believers, and secondly, that he prayed with thankfulness. And so just to kind of recap where we are, if we're going to pray for the redeemed, and you're going to do so in a way that God uses you for his glory first, you need to start with the right motivation, a recognition that God has worked and is working in their lives, and secondly, you need to do so with the right attitude, with thankfulness, with love, with care. And third, we're going to see that to pray effectively for the redeemed, you need the right perspective. The right perspective, and we see that in verse 17. So we're in verse 17, Ephesians chapter 1. And Paul says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you, and so forth. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Now, why does Paul say here who he prays for? Or who he prays to? He could have just said, I pray, and then he could have just told us what he prayed. But he wants the Ephesians, and he wants us to know that he prayed to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And I think this description of God's intended to bring us back again to verse 3, where Paul said basically the same thing. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so Paul is directing his prayer to the one true God, the God who already blessed the Ephesians with every spiritual blessing. See, when we pray for each other, we need to remember that we're not asking God to give something that we don't already have. We're not pleading with God to provide something that's scarcely available or that he's reluctant to share or reluctant to do. We're asking God for the grace to appropriate what has already been given to us in Jesus Christ. We're praying to the Almighty God who has already lavished the believer with grace, and we're asking him to help each other live according to all the blessings that he's already given us. When you pray for another believer, you're praying to the God who has already chosen them and adopted them as his children and forgiven their sins and lavished them with grace. And what an encouragement that should be. See, sometimes we pray as if God is unwilling to do anything, and we need to overcome his unwillingness. Martin Luther said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of his willingness. I think that's true and right. We need to remember that when we go to prayer. And I think that's what Paul's pointing to. He's reminding us that we pray to a God who already blessed us. And another encouraging thought here is that God is described as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in his humanity, Jesus, the Lord Jesus, was dependent on the Father for everything he did. And he would spend often entire nights in prayer, tarrying with the Lord, asking for his help and his guidance. And so in his humanity, you just think about how marvelously the Lord Jesus Christ was helped during his earthly ministry. We're praying to the one who helped the Lord Jesus Christ when we pray. We're praying to that one. Jesus was the Son of God, and we are the children of God. And God helped Jesus Christ, and he will no less help us who are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that. That's the right perspective as we pray. If you're going to have a vibrant prayer life, you need to have the right perspective. We need to pray to God who already blessed us and who's willing and ready to answer our prayers and to further what he's already begun in the lives of those we pray for. And this God is further described, he's the Father of glory. God is characterized by his glory. We looked at what glory is in verses 6 and verse 12 and verse 14. And we saw that the glory of God is the sum of all his attributes, the total of all of who God is. The glory of God is all of who God is, and it's on display in such a way that people see him as weighty and honored, majestic, worthy of praise. And that's the right perspective in prayer. We pray to a God who is so good and so great and whose greatness is manifested in everything that he does in such a way that causes us to praise him and to love him and to treasure him as the greatest treasure that there is. We pray to a God who is worthy of all glory and who works in our lives to bring him glory. We pray to a God whose glory is the greatest delight and joy of our hearts. And when you pray for the redeemed, don't forget who you're praying to, the Father of glory. That's the right perspective. The Father of glory. And so let's look now what we should pray for one another. What do we pray for one another? What do we ask God to do for those who've been blessed with every spiritual blessing? And so to effectively pray for the redeemed, number three was that we needed the right perspective. Now number four, the right request. The right request. Look again at verse 17. It says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. This is a request designed to enable God's people to live a life worthy of their calling. And at the very beginning of verse 17, the word that indicates the content of the prayer. And so what does Paul pray? He prays that God may give the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. What he's asking for here is that they would know God. He's asking that God would give them wisdom and revelation so that they could have an increasing knowledge of God. And so follow this here. Paul's just explained what God has done in the work of redemption to the praise of his glory. Everything God has done and will do and is doing in saving mankind, he does to reveal the greatness of who he is. And God's been putting himself on display in their salvation. And now Paul's basically praying that they would know this God who revealed himself. He's praying that they would know this God who's been revealing himself in their salvation. He says, I told you what God has done to reveal his glory, and now I'm praying to this glorious God that he would give you wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul's praying that they would be able to grasp the things that he just told them in verses 3 to 14. And so the knowledge of God, knowing God. Knowing God is so important because it's linked really to every other aspect of our lives. Knowing God is connected to everything. Knowing God has to do with having a close, personal relationship with him. Peter O'Brien said to know God means to be in a close, personal relationship with him because he has made himself known. Another commentator, Harold Honer, said the believer is to come to know God intimately. Hence, it's not facts about God that are most important, but knowing him personally and intimately. Knowing God is everything. And I want to show you just a few of the things that scriptures say about knowing God. Just a few of the things that the scriptures say in this idea about knowing God. You see, knowing God is our greatest treasure. I want you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. Knowing God is our greatest treasure. Jeremiah 9:23, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. And just think about this for a minute. Why do we boast in things? Why do we boast about something? Well, we usually boast about something because we think it's valuable or important or praiseworthy or some such thing as that. It's treasurable. And what is the most valuable thing that we have? What is the most valuable thing that we could boast in? It's the knowledge of God. It's that we know God. And so God then is our greatest treasure. Our greatest treasure is the intimate relationship that we have with the glorious God. See, knowing God then is greater than wisdom. Knowing God is greater than strength. Knowing God is greater than wealth. Knowing God is our greatest treasure. It's the most wonderful thing that we have is God. And knowing God is going to be our joy forever. I want you to turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 3. You see, knowing God is going to be our joy forever. And the reason that heaven is going to be joyful is that we are going to be forever able to search out the glories of our infinite God. You see, the Ephesians, they already knew God in a sense. They were already redeemed. They were already saved. But Paul's praying for a deeper and more intimate relationship with God. And so knowing God here is our eternal joy. In John 17:3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent." This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. Our joy in heaven is going to be knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. We see almost the same thing in 1 John chapter 5, and you could turn there. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. John says there that, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And so knowing him who is true and being in him is eternal life. Knowing God then has to do with our salvation. To know God means to be saved. But also knowing God has to do with our sanctification. And I think this is particularly what Paul's thinking of here as he prays for the Ephesians to know the Lord. Remember that Paul's goal in the letter is for the Ephesians to walk worthy of their calling. And in the first three chapters, Paul explains their calling, and especially in the verses we just looked at, Paul explains their calling and then he prays that they would understand it. And then he calls them in chapter 4 to walk worthy of it. And so knowing God is a key to sanctification. In Daniel 11:32, and you don't turn there, this is just my translation of the second part of Daniel 11:32. It says, "The people who know their God will be made strong, and they will do, they will act." The people who know God are going to be strong in the end times. They're going to have a power. They're going to be made strong by God's power. The knowledge of God makes us strong, and it empowers us to accomplish what we could never do on our own. It's through our knowledge of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, that we're transformed and enabled to live more and more like Jesus Christ. And so look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 17 and 18. We're just thinking about knowing God here. It's our greatest treasure to know and be related to him. It has to do with eternal life. That's what our joy in heaven is going to be, is to know God and search out his greatness and his wonder. Knowing God empowers us to live our daily lives. And knowing God is what transforms us to be more and more like Jesus Christ. And in the scriptures, knowing and seeing and beholding are very often the same kind of thing, the same idea. And so in 2 Corinthians 3:17, Paul says, "The Spirit, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And so it's as we behold the glory of Jesus Christ that we're being transformed to be made more and more like Jesus Christ. And that beholding the glory of the Lord is really knowing him, intimately knowing him. You don't have to turn here, but in 1 John 3:2, it says that we know that when he appears, that is when Jesus Christ appears, we shall be like him because we will see him as he is. And so we'll be transformed by this same knowledge and seeing. And so what Paul's praying here, that we know God, and the more we know him, the more we know who he is, the more we're going to be able to trust him. And the more we know our Lord Jesus Christ, the more we will be conformed into his likeness. And so knowing God is so important for every believer. And that's what Paul prayed for here, that the Ephesians would have wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. And this is the right request. This is what every believer needs, a deeper understanding and a more glorious vision of who God is. Now, Paul didn't just say here, "I pray that God gives you the knowledge of him," but he said, "I pray that God gives you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And he could be asking for one of two things here. He could be asking that God would give them a disposition or a spirit with a small s, a disposition or an attitude of wisdom and revelation. Or he could be asking that God give them the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. And so we got to make a choice here. And those who take this as a human disposition, they often do so because in the Greek, there's no article, and so there's no the. It's a spirit, not the spirit. But often the Holy Spirit is just referred to without the article, and so I don't think that's a real strong argument. Now, with either view, understand this, that Paul's not asking God to give them something that they don't already have. You see, the believers are already indwelt by the Spirit, and they already have a human spirit. And so whatever it is, it's not a request to give them something that they're lacking. It's a request that either for the influence of the Holy Spirit or the human spirit to give the knowledge of God. And I think the best view here is that Paul's asking God to provide them with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the one who gives God's people wisdom into who God is. Paul's asking for God to give the Holy Spirit who reveals God to the people of God. And the reason I think it's better to take it as the Holy Spirit here is that the Holy Spirit's the only one who can give us revelation into the knowledge of God. The Holy Spirit's the only one who can do that. Revelation is to uncover or to disclose the mysteries of God that couldn't be uncovered through human ingenuity. And so it's not something that this revelation is not something that the human spirit can do. And what would it even mean then that God gives a human disposition that reveals the knowledge of God? How would you have a human disposition that reveals the knowledge of God? I don't think it makes enough sense. And so Peter O'Brien, he said, the revelation word group always describes a disclosure given by God, Christ, or the Holy Spirit, or is the result of events brought about by them. It's more likely that our phrase is speaking of the Holy Spirit. And most of the main commentators go this way, but you'll notice your NAS doesn't have a capital S under Spirit. And so I think they got that one wrong, but that this is best the Holy Spirit. Only God can give revelation of God. And besides this, even if we think of this, if Paul's praying to God to give them a human spirit or a disposition of wisdom and revelation, the one who would do that would have to be the Holy Spirit anyways, and so it's not really that difficult. And so Paul's asking God for the Holy Spirit to impart wisdom and revelation needed to enable the believers to grow in their knowledge of God. The idea is, Lord, give the Spirit in such a way that the believers experience His wisdom and His revelation. And so what Paul's asking for then is for illumination. He's asking that the Holy Spirit grant those aha moments, right? You know those when you're like, I finally get it. I finally see it. It's been there all these years, but I never got it. Those moments when the light bulb turns on and things just kind of click. And you've had moments like that where something just kind of clicks and it transforms your life, haven't you? As believers, we've had those moments where, I get it. And then from then on, you're changed. That's what Paul's praying for here. He says we need God to give us wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him in such a way that our new understanding of God forever changes our lives. For example, some of you maybe had a moment where you realized that God is loving and that He has forgiven your sins because of Jesus' offering. He sees you now as clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and He's not angry with you when you fail. And you realize that, and wow, I can just get up and I don't have to grovel in the mud for a few days. I can just start serving God again. Right? That's the kind of moment that we're talking about here. Another one is maybe a realization that God's in control of all things whatsoever comes to pass, and you're not in control, and so you don't need to worry. And you need that aha moment where you realize all things work together for good to those who love God. And that's the kind of thing that Paul's praying for here, this a new knowledge of God that strikes in the heart and transforms the life. And when you had this one, you'd have a new peace. This wisdom and revelation of God brings a new peace as you realize that God's in control and I don't have to worry. And so Paul's asking the Holy Spirit that the Holy Spirit would take the truth about God and make it a settled reality in the hearts of the Ephesians. And that's what we need. That's what we need, Grace Life. We need God to do that for us. The knowledge of God, we need it not just in our heads, but we need it in our hearts. And again, and if you take my view on the Holy Spirit here, that this is talking about the Holy Spirit, there's another mention in Ephesians of the Trinity. All three members of the Trinity are working. This is a prayer to the Father of glory. He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the prayer is that the Holy Spirit would give the knowledge of God. And this is the right request. This is what we need to be praying for one another. And if you want to pray effectively for the redeemed, you need to ask God to give them wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. And finally, number five, if you're going to pray effectively for the redeemed, you need the right encouragement. The right encouragement. And look at verse 18, the first part where it says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now again, here we have a little translation issue. And if you were a beginning Greek student, you would translate this phrase literally, that the eyes of your heart having been enlightened. The eyes of your heart having been enlightened. And it's difficult here to see what this phrase is connected to. And there's actually six views, if you can believe it. But we're just going to break it down into two here. There's two major views and about what this word, what this phrase goes with. And so the first view is that this is the next part of Paul's request. And so he asked, first of all, that God would give them wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. And then secondly, that the eyes of their heart might be enlightened. And that you can see from the NASB that that's the view of the translators there, and that's why they put I pray that in italics, because the translators are trying to show you that they added I pray that it's not really there in the original, but they think it goes with it. And so it's not in the original text, this I pray that, but they think it belongs there because they believe that the eyes of your heart having been enlightened is connected to verses 16 and 17, and so Paul, they think Paul's saying, I don't cease to give thanks for you that God may give you spirit of wisdom and revelation and the eyes of your heart being enlightened. And so, you know, when the Bible is translated from Greek and Hebrew into another language, you always have to make some interpretive decisions and you try to do the best that you can. And usually the NASB is very, very good. And I think it's really the best, especially in the New Testament. But here I think that they got it wrong. And there's two reasons I think that this isn't the second part of the prayer, okay? So two reasons why this isn't the right view. Number one is there's no and in the text. Normally if you've got two or more things connected, it would be I pray this and I pray that. But there's no and here. And the second reason that I don't think this is part of the request is because having been enlightened is in the Greek perfect tense. Now, I know you have no idea what the perfect tense is. That's okay. But the perfect tense means that something happened in the past, and the results of that something continue until the time of writing. Okay, so it means something happened in the past, and it continues until Paul wrote. And so Paul's saying the eyes of the Ephesians' hearts, they had already been enlightened, and they were still enlightened at the time that Paul wrote the letter. And so Paul's not asking that God for their eyes to be enlightened. He's stating that they're already enlightened and that enlightenment has continued on until this day. And so the second major view here is that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened stands on its own. And what it is, it's the basis for the request. It's Paul's encouragement while he prays. And so as Paul's praying for them, that God would grant them wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, he's encouraged because he knows that the eyes of their hearts are already enlightened. They're already born again. They've already had the veil removed so that they can see the glory of the Lord. Their spiritual darkness has been flooded with the light of the Lord. And so I can pray for you that you have increasing knowledge of God because you're already enlightened. You're not blinded to it. In other words, this request that I'm asking for you to have the increase in the knowledge of God is not impossible because of what God has already done. You see, the moment they heard and believed, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit, and the eyes of their hearts were enlightened. Now, the heart, we know, is the control center. It's who we are on the inside, and it includes our thinking, our emotions, our will. It's all of who we are on the inside. And before salvation, our hearts or our minds, our control centers were blinded. They were darkened. They were hardened. They were calloused. We could say that our minds then were blinded and darkened and hardened and callous before we were saved. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, and I know we've gone here a number of times, but we see this darkness of our minds and our hearts before salvation. And so here's how God describes our minds and our hearts before salvation. Ephesians 4:17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. And so there's this darkness before salvation. Look at chapter 5 and verse 7, where it says, "Do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." Now last week we went over to John chapter 3, and you could turn there if you wanted. But we're just looking at this darkness of our hearts before salvation. And in John chapter 3 and verse 19, Jesus says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." And what I want you to see here is that before salvation, we were darkened in our understanding. We loved the darkness. We were darkness. But when someone comes to the light, they're enlightened, and they love the light, and they become children of the light. And brothers, this is an encouragement for us as we pray for one another. As we pray for a genuine believer, remember that they've already been enlightened. God has removed the darkness. God has removed the spiritual blinders, and he has made that person alive in Jesus Christ. And surely he will give them more light. Surely he will grant them an increasing knowledge of himself. Surely he will help them understand what has already been done for them so that they can walk in a manner worthy of their calling for the glory of the Lord. And so here today we've learned from the Apostle Paul, one of the greatest Christians who ever lived, we've learned how to pray for the redeemed. If we would have a ministry that makes an eternal impact like his, we need to have a prayer life like his. In this age, God is working to save the elect, and God is working to purify his people to make them more like Jesus Christ. And in God's great work of redemption, he works through means. God's decided to reveal the greatness of his power by working through weak and needy vessels like you and me. And God's going to accomplish his purposes, but he's going to accomplish them through us. Brothers and sisters, do you want to see the greatness and glory of God on display? Then you need to pray for the redeemed. You need to pray for one another. Do you want to see what God can do through a church that's faithful to him? Then we need to pray for one another that we'd be more like Jesus Christ, that God would grant us the knowledge of him. We need to pray with the right motivation. We need to recognize that God has already blessed his people with every spiritual blessing, and the goal for each and every one of us is that we would walk worthy of our calling. We need the right attitude. We can't pray effectively unless we love one another and are genuinely thankful for what God has already done in one another's lives. We need the right perspective. We pray to an almighty and glorious God who is ready and willing to answer our prayers. In fact, he has already decided to use our prayers to accomplish his purposes for the elect. We need the right encouragement. We need to remember that God has already enlightened the eyes of his people, and he will surely answer our prayers to give them wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And that's the right request, the wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And so, brothers and sisters, pray for one another. We need to pray for one another. And we need to ask God to get the glory that he is worthy of through our lives. And so let's pray that right now. Join me in prayer. Lord, we just thank you for the life of the Apostle Paul and the encouragement that it is to us. Lord, we thank you for the way that you used his prayers and worked through his prayers. And Lord, we want to be a people that prays powerfully and is used by you. Lord, I pray for every believing member of Grace Life here today that you would give us an increasing knowledge of God, that you would give us wisdom and revelation so that we could understand the truths that we've been taught from your word in a life-changing, impactful way, Lord. Even pray that you would just encourage us and help us to pray for one another, that we'd be motivated to do it, Lord, that we'd be encouraged to do it, that we'd remember that we pray to you and that you are eager and willing to work, Lord, and we just thank you so much for that. Lord, work in our lives to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ so that you can get the glory that you deserve through us. We ask in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.